I invite you again to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. As we'll complete a series of messages that I've been preaching on perseverance and apostasy, and in particular recognizing the danger signs of falling away from Christ. So I turn your attention again this evening to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, as we're exhorted from the Scriptures. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And again, I remind you this evening for the last time for now, and since falling away from Christ and the gospel begins by simple negligence, we need to be aware of those areas and those categories that we can neglect and therefore be in danger of falling away. So here are the seven categories that I've given you. We could have other categories, but these are the seven that I'm bringing before you in these messages. There's first the neglect of godly affections, the neglect of the Word of God, the neglect of prayer, the neglect of fellowship, the neglect of dependence and trust in trials, the neglect of an eternal mindset, and then finally, the neglect of humility. If we neglect any of these areas, we place ourselves in danger, and therefore we need to hear constantly as those who are weak, spiritually weak, still sinners, even though redeemed, we need to hear the exhortation to take care, to watch out, lest we fall away. And so we pick up this evening with the fifth category that I've given to you, the neglect of dependence and trust in trials. The Scripture would call us to persevere in the midst of trials. How do we do that? Well, the primary way that we persevere in trials is through dependence upon and trust in the God who is good and sovereign. And so if we neglect simple dependence upon God and His grace, if we neglect simple trust in Him in times of trials, then we place ourselves in danger of falling away. Some, if not many, who profess faith in Christ fall away when trials come. The Scripture tells us again, when Jesus was speaking of the parable of the soils and the sower of seed in Luke chapter 8, verse 13, it says, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. So there is this initial reception, some sort of saying, yes, this is true. And they receive it with joy. But then he says, and these have no firm root because it's rocky soil. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. That word temptation is the same word that is translated as trials or testing. And so when there's a time of testing of that professed faith in Christ, having heard the word and received it quickly with joy, when that time of testing and trial comes, they fall away. But brethren, we are called to persevere in trials. And true believers will persevere through humble dependence and trust in God. We find this as a theme. We could literally stay here for hours tonight to find this theme of persevering in the midst of trials. In Acts 14, verse 22, it says that Paul and Barnabas were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. So they're encouraging them, persevere, persevere in the faith, continue. And how were they doing that? They were saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so one of the ways that they encouraged them to persevere and continue in the faith was to remind them that it would be through many tribulations that they must enter the kingdom of God. And so the Scriptures replete with those passages that would tell us that trials are inevitable. And Paul and Barnabas knew that tribulations and trials would test the souls of believers. And therefore, they encouraged them to continue in the faith in the midst of trials. Jesus encouraged his disciples in the same way. In John 16, verse 33, he said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Now, to encourage you to persevere through trials, through depending on and trusting in God. I want you to turn to James chapter 1. Turn, if you will, to James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. Just one book of the Bible to the right of Hebrews, James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials," or testings, we could translate that, "knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." It produces perseverance. "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We see a command here in verse 2. He commands these believers to consider it all joy. In other words, choose to rejoice. "Consider it all joy, my brethren." And what's the occasion for this rejoicing? He says, when you encounter trials of all kinds, various trials. Now, we're used to saying, rejoice, something good has happened. God has answered prayers, and there's a time of rejoicing in those things. But here, the Scripture tells believers that they are to consider it all joy. They are to rejoice on the occasion of encountering various trials. Trials of all kinds, of all types, we're to rejoice in. Now, what is the reason for that? The reason is found in verse 3. "Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." It could be translated this way. When you have the ing there in the Greek, sometimes that participle it is in the Greek can be translated this way. "Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance." In other words, you're to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, because you have knowledge of something. Because you know this, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So in the life of the true believer, when we're faced with trials, a testing of our faith, some difficulty, that is for the purpose of testing our faith, which in turn produces perseverance. That's in contrast with those who do not depend and trust in God in the midst of trials and fall away. For the true believer, we know that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. So here's the cause of joy in the midst of suffering. In spite of suffering, a good God is at work. God is at work. Here's the truth that is a cause of joy when there does not seem to be a cause of joy. God is at work in the midst of that trial. He is testing your faith in order to produce perseverance. As J. Adams says in his little book, How to Handle Trouble, God is in the trouble. God is in the trouble. Now, what is God always doing in the trials in the life of His child? He's testing our faith in order that we might grow for the purpose of persevering. The word trials here is the word that means a test. It can have a negative connotation if it comes from, or the adversary's intent in it is to tempt us to sin. But God's intention is to test us that we might pass that test by His grace and therefore endure and persevere in the faith. And so trials are a test of our faith. Pastor Sean read from 1 Peter chapter 1 in the opening of our service this evening. And in verses 6 and 7 it says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, in your salvation," and all the things that he spoke of in verses 3 through 5. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Why? It tells us God's purpose for those trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He tests our faith so that it would prove itself to be genuine saving faith. And so as you've heard me say before, trials are indicators. Trials show us the condition of our hearts. When you squeeze a wet sponge, you're revealing what is inside. It expels what is inside that sponge. Trials squeeze our hearts and reveal what is there. And so for those who do not have saving faith, when the trials come, they fall away. It shows that it's not true saving faith. They do not depend upon God and rest in Him in the midst of trials. But for the true believer, when our hearts are squeezed, so to speak, in the midst of trials, it shows that there is indeed true, genuine, saving faith. It proves that we are children of God. And so the trial is not the problem. And as I've illustrated before in various places, trials are like a light. Light merely exposes what is there. And so when a child is told to clean up his room, he doesn't just turn the lights off and say, oh, there's nothing there. And when a parent comes in and turns on the light and says, oh, look, see the mess around here? The child doesn't say, the light is the problem. No, it's not the light. The light just exposes what's there. The problem is that there was an obedience. And obeying your parents and cleaning up the room, and how absurd it would be for a child to blame the light for the mess in his room. In the same way, how wrong it would be to blame God or anything else on my response. To even blame the circumstances themselves. The trials just show us what is in our hearts. And so we do not blame others or blame the trial. God uses these trials to test our faith, that it might bring glory to Him. He uses these trials to build godly character and to sanctify us. He uses these trials to produce humility and dependence upon Him. He uses them to cause us to be ready to comfort others who are suffering. And it teaches us to hope only in Him. It produces endurance. And so that's what James 1 verse 3 says. Knowing, or because you know, that the testing of your faith produces endurance, produces perseverance. So it is, in a sense, ironic. Our faith is tested, or we even could say, in a sense, it seems like a contradiction. We test our faith. And in the testing of our faith, it produces endurance. But we understand that when it comes to various things, the way God has created it. You lift weights, you test, so to speak, your muscles. You put them under strain. And in the end, it actually makes you stronger. The same is true when it comes to trials. God uses those trials to test our faith so that in humble dependence upon Him, we might grow in our endurance. It's interesting that the psalmist, Psalm 119, verse 67, says this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word." You see, for the true believer, when we're not afflicted, when things are good, that can be a temptation to go astray. And it's the affliction, it's the test, it's the trial that makes us cling and depend upon God. And so he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. And he says in Psalm 119, verse 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." So this is the response of the true believer in the midst of trials. Those trials expose that there is true, genuine, saving faith, and it shows the condition of that faith, and it causes that faith to grow and to strengthen. And so what do we do in trials? Do we abandon what we know to be true about God and His character? No. We trust in God and depend on Him in our trials. And so to neglect trust and dependence on God in trials will lead us into spiritual danger. I don't know where I heard this. It's probably some common saying, and you probably know who said it. Maybe it's been said so many times it's just a common saying. But I've heard someone say, don't abandon in the darkness what you know to be true in the light. What you know to be true as you walk in the light about God and His character, when the darkness of the trial comes, don't abandon what you knew to be true before that darkness came. God is still good. He's still sovereign. And you can still rest in Him. And so what are we to do? Well, James 1 verse 4 says this is our response. We know something to be true, that God is using the trial to cause us to persevere, to endure. He's building endurance. So what are we to do? What's our right response if we're going to persevere in the faith? Verse 4, "And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In other words, submit to God's sovereign plan in trials. Let endurance have its perfect work. Trust in what He is doing in the midst of that. The plan of God is clear. He's changing us. He's producing endurance. And so what are you to do? Let it have its perfect result. There is an end in mind. Trials are not random. There is a result that God is bringing about. They're not meaningless events in your life. They're producing something. It's part of God's plan. What is that plan? What is it developing in us? He says, so that you may become perfect. Perfect. Now, it doesn't mean without sin. The word here, teleos, in the Greek, means to be fully developed, to be mature. It has in mind spiritual maturity, that we would be perfect and complete, that is, entire and whole, lacking in nothing. In other words, God is sanctifying us. He's making us holy. He's conforming us to the image of Christ. And so the plan that we see in these verses is our sanctification, that we would be perfect, complete, mature, lacking in nothing. And so there's the progression in these verses. Our faith is tested by trials. That shows the proof of our faith. It works in our lives to produce endurance, spiritual perseverance. And so what do? We submit to God's plan in that. We let endurance have its perfect work. And the result is spiritual maturity. God has a plan, sanctification. The path is through trials. And my participation is to submit to that trial and trust God in the midst of it. So let me ask you, when God uses trials to squeeze your heart, what comes out? Humility? Dependence? Trust? Submission? Or does anger come out? Self-pity or bitterness? Arrogance? How dare God do this to me? How you respond to those trials will determine whether or not you're on the path that leads to perseverance in the faith, or whether you place yourself in spiritual danger and peril. Romans 12, verse 12, exhorts believers to persevere in tribulation. It says, persevering in tribulation. The idea of persevering there means enduring, refusing to flee. It doesn't mean that you just barely hang on, so to speak, even though that's the way we feel sometimes in trials. It's the idea, though, that we're steadfast, we're firm in the faith, persevering in trials. A believer is like a runner who indeed is weary, but as he comes to an incline, a hill, he perseveres and he's strengthened even more. The hill, like tribulation, may cause weariness, but at the same time, it strengthens him for the next hill. He gets stronger the more you run. He runs. So here's the picture. God uses well-timed trials and tribulations in the life of the believer to build perseverance. We may not like that. We may prefer, if we somehow could choose, to say a life of ease and comfort would be the way that I would like to enter the kingdom of heaven. But the will of God is that it would be through trials, because those trials produce perseverance. That is God's sovereign plan. By God's grace, the believer steadfastly perseveres in tribulation until the end through trust and dependence upon Him. And so don't ever neglect, in the midst of trials, to humble yourself and say, God, You are sovereign, You are good, I depend upon You, and I trust in You. Again, the verses of How Firm a Foundation are very instructive. It says, fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not harm thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. I always think of 1 Peter 4, verse 19, that says this, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That's what we do if we're to persevere in the faith. Don't neglect entrusting your soul to Him, which simply means saying, I commit my soul to You, God. It is Yours to keep. It's the same word that Jesus used on the cross when He said, into Your hands I commit, I entrust my spirit. This says that believers in the midst of trials are to commit their souls to a faithful Creator. And when we do that, that humble dependence and trust, then we will persevere and not fall away in the midst of trials. So don't neglect trust and dependence in the midst of trials. Then there is the neglect of an eternal mindset. If we neglect having an eternal mindset, we place ourselves in danger of falling away from Christ. I want you to look at maybe a familiar psalm to you, Psalm 73. And this psalm in itself, simply read, is very instructive to us. Psalm 73. The psalmist tells us that he lost his eternal mindset. He had his eyes on things of this world. He forgot about eternity and the things of heaven. And because of that, he indeed almost fell away. Look at Psalm 73. It says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped." Why? Why did he almost stumble and almost slip? "For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth.'" You see how his mindset is completely on the things of this earth, so that he then concludes, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." You see his temporal mindset. He looks at the world and he sees these things and he says, "The wicked are prospering. They're fat. They don't lack anything. And they even blaspheme God and speak against him." And so he concludes, when he just has his eyes on temporal things, that "I've kept my heart pure in vain." And because he had a temporal mindset, an earthly mindset at that time, he says, "I came close to stumbling. My steps almost slipped." And that is the case. If we neglect an eternal mindset and we have our eyes just on things that are temporal, then we will come close to stumbling. Indeed, apart from getting our eyes set on the things above, we will fall away. And so thankfully, the psalmist tells us of his eternal mindset that then occurred in verse 17. "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory." So now he's gaining his eternal perspective again. He's understanding that while the wicked seem to prosper, God indeed will judge them. And in light of eternity, God does not turn his back on those who are wicked. Verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? Besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works See, now he has an eternal mindset. He's got his eyes now on the things above. And it kept him from stumbling, ultimately and finally stumbling and slipping and falling away. And that's what we must do. We have to have an eternal mindset. We can look at the things of this world and we can begin to evaluate them and say, it's useless to follow Christ. It's useless. Of what value is it? And when we begin to think like that and say those things in our hearts, it's because we have forgotten that this world is not all that there is. And then we need to lift our eyes to eternal things and realize that indeed it's not in vain to follow Christ. That there is an eternal reward for those who are in Christ. Look, if you will, in Colossians briefly. In Colossians chapter 3. And you see the Apostle Paul exhorting these believers to have an eternal mindset. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. He commands them to have an eternal mindset. He tells them, verse 1, keep seeking things above. Verse 2, set your mind on things above. Keep seeking is in the present tense. It's a present imperative, which is the idea of continue to do it every day, every moment. Seek things above. Pursue, strive for something, not for things that are on this earth, but for things above. And set your mind, keep thinking about the things that are above. What preoccupies your thoughts? The Christian has a mindset on spiritual things, and he should choose to set his mind on things above. And when we don't set our mind on things above and eternal things, then we'll quickly get discouraged. We'll quickly begin to think that following Christ is in vain. We will place ourselves in danger. We're to seek things above. That's figurative language for the things pertaining to God. Things that are of God, things that please God, things that bring Him glory. And that's contrasted with things that are on the earth. See, brethren, we have to have an eternal mindset. That is the way we persevere in the faith. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Just listen to these words. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. See, if we look at the things which are seen only, then we will have our mind set on things temporal. Indeed, we will get our eyes off of Christ. Philippians 3, 20 and 21 reminds us of this. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. I mean, those two verses give us an eternal mindset. Your citizenship is not ultimately here on earth. And if you live your life with simply that horizontal perspective, then indeed you'll fall away. You'll go astray. You'll come close to stumbling. Our citizenship is not in here, but it is in heaven. And from heaven will come a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what He'll do. All the weakness of our flesh, all our bodily weakness, all of our spiritual weakness will be transformed when He comes. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. No more sin. And he'll do it, it says, by the exertion of the power that he himself has, even to subject all things to himself. In other words, right now, Christ subjects all things to his will. Whatever he says, it does. All of creation. And by that same power to create and to sustain what he has made, he will speak, and our bodies will be changed instantly into conformity with the body of his glory. And so we wait for that. And while we're discouraged because our bodies are racked with sin and the consequences of sin, we keep an eternal mindset. So there's no other way. If you were to take all of the spiritual temptations out of life and just say the infirmities of our body is all that we face, and death, ultimately the decaying of our bodies to the point of death, that itself, if we focus only on that, will lead us to despair. But thankfully, we don't look just at our decaying bodies. But we have an eternal mindset by the grace of God to look at what Christ will do when he changes these bodies and transforms them into conformity with his body. If we neglect that eternal mindset and keep our eyes fixed on things that are here on earth, then we are in danger of falling away. And therefore, the Scripture throughout tells us to keep our minds set on things above. Keep your eyes set on heaven, from which a Savior will come. Christ will return. Finally, there is the neglect of humility. We really could just mix this in with all the other categories. If we neglect humility, then we are in danger of falling away. We persevere by grace. God keeps us by grace. And grace is given to whom? To the humble. James 4, verse 6 makes it very clear. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's opposed to the proud. That is, those who make much of themselves. Those who trust in themselves and their own abilities, their own powers. To be proud is to be arrogant and haughty. It's to have an inflated view of yourself. To promote yourself. To be infatuated with self. To exalt yourself. And when we do that, it says God is opposed to the proud. He stands against them in opposition to them. It is, again, a military term, which he says, I will align myself in battle array against all who are proud. And so, if we neglect humility before God, then we will not persevere. But if we humble ourselves, he will give us grace, that grace by which we indeed do persevere. How is it that we keep this humility before God? Well, it is indeed the primary means by which we humble ourselves before God is by looking to the cross of Christ. I read this quote not too long ago where Richard Baxter said this, "Look to a humbled Christ to humble you." Can you be proud while you believe that your Savior was clothed with flesh and made himself of no reputation and was despised and scorned and spit upon by sinners and shamefully used and nailed to a cross? And can pride look to a crucified saved Christ and stand before him? You see, our pride dissipates at the cross of Christ. And so that's why we often come to the Lord's table. That's why we're often reminded that it is by grace and not of ourselves that we are saved. We come to the cross of Christ. And that's what we're doing tonight when we come to the Lord's table. We come to the Lord's table, and it is a means by which we persevere and God strengthens us because we come to it in humility saying, I can't do anything to save myself. It was through Christ. And we look at the cross and there is no pride to be found at the cross of Christ. If pride tries to sneak into the presence of the cross, God opposes it. It will not be found before Christ. If Christ, the Son of God, humbled himself for our salvation, became a man, was spat upon, was beaten and scourged and suffered and took upon himself the punishment our sins deserve, if Christ would do that, how can we be arrogant and proud? God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, we cannot neglect humility. And the primary means by which we keep ourselves humble is by remembering the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these are areas of neglect. This is how people fall away. They neglect godly affections, the Word of God, prayer, fellowship, dependence in trials, an eternal mindset, and ultimately neglect humility. But we are always to look to the cross of Christ. These have been heavy, as we say, heavy messages, strong warnings for our souls. And you say, why such strong warnings? It's because the Scripture gives these. Again, this is a means by which we persevere through the warnings of Scripture to say, don't neglect these things. If you do, you'll fall away. Many have fallen away by pursuing the things of the world, by pursuing riches, by neglecting godly affections. Many have fallen away by not enduring sound doctrine, by neglecting prayer, by neglecting fellowship, by not having an eternal mindset. We need these very sober warnings. I end these messages on this subject again by pointing to a section in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. After Christian enters into through the narrow gate, he comes to a house, and it's the house of interpreter. And he interprets various things for him. He's preparing him for this long road that leads ultimately to the celestial city, to heaven. And he's showing him various things and interpreting it for him. But Bunyan writes this about interpreter. He finally takes him by the hand, it says, and he leads him to a very dark room where a man was sitting in an iron cage. Bunyan writes, now the man looked very sad. He sat there with his eyes looking down to the ground and his hands folded together, and he sighed as if his heart would break. Christian asked, what does this mean? At this, the interpreter invited him to talk with the man. Up to this point, interpreter had explained these things to him, but here he says, no, you talk with the man in the iron cage. Then Christian asked the man, who are you? The man answered, I am who I once was not. Who were you once? Inquired Christian. The man said, in my own eyes and the eyes of others, I was once an honest and flourishing professor of faith. I considered myself once a good candidate for a home in Celestial City. And at that time, I even had joy at the thoughts of living there. Well, said Christian, who are you now? I'm now a man of despair, answered the man. I'm shut up in despair, just as I am in this iron cage. I can't get out. Oh, now I cannot. But how did you come to be in this condition? Asked Christian. I stopped being alert and self-controlled, said the man. I let loose the reins of my desires. I sinned against the light of the Word and the goodness of God. I've grieved the Spirit, and He is gone. I tempted the devil, and he has come to me. I provoked God to anger, and He has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. This is obvious a reference to that passage I preached on a few weeks ago in Hebrews 6. Then Christian said to the interpreter, but is there no hope for such a man as this? Ask him, said the interpreter. Then Christian asked, is there any hope from being kept in the iron cage of despair? No, none at all, said the man. Why, asked Christian. I'm guilty of crucifying him again, answered the man. I've despised his position, I've hated his righteousness, and I've treated his blood as an unholy thing. I've insulted the Spirit of grace. So I've excluded myself from all the promises, and now there remains for me nothing but threats, dreadful threats, fearful threats of certain judgment and raging fire, which will devour me as an enemy of God. Why did you bring yourself into this condition? Inquired Christian. The man answered, for the desires, pleasures and profits of this world. I promised myself great delight in the enjoyment of them, but now every one of those things bite me and gnaw at me like burning worms. But can't you repent now and turn? Asked Christian. God has denied me repentance, said the man. His word gives me no encouragement to believe. He himself has shut me up in this iron cage, and all the men in the world can't let me out. Oh, eternity, eternity, how will I cope with the misery I'll meet with in eternity? Then the interpreter said to Christian, and this is why I preach these messages. Interpreter said to Christian, remember this man's misery and let it be an everlasting caution to you. Well, said Christian, this is a fearful thing. May God help me to be alert and self-controlled and to pray so that I may avoid the cause of this man's misery. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the warnings of Scripture that warn us against the danger of falling away from Christ. And in certain cases, as is described to us in Hebrews 6, that some who have had certain gospel privileges and have professed faith in Christ and then fall away from that gospel and from Christ, Lord, they cannot be renewed again to repentance. Lord, these warnings of Scripture are sober to us and indeed it calls us to examine ourselves, and that is the purpose. They warn us and exhort us to stand firm in the faith by the grace of God, to not neglect those things that are a means by which we persevere, that are a means by which God preserves us. Father, I pray that these things that we have seen over the last few weeks would serve as a warning to us that we might escape such peril. Father, I pray that as we consider these things, that we would also be reminded that for those who indeed are in Christ, they cannot finally and ultimately fall away. That if we indeed are numbered with the redeemed, if our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and although we may face many dangers, toils, and snares, although we battle this sinful flesh, although we at times may neglect godly affections in the word and prayer and fellowship, although we might at times neglect those things that you use to keep us, although it is true that we at times are arrogant and proud, Father, nonetheless, we repent by your grace. Father, we know that apart from your grace, we would not persevere. But because of your grace and the efficacious work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, Lord, we will continue until the end. Father, use these warnings as a means by which you stir us up, lest we go down that path of destruction. Father, we thank you that this evening we have gathered here in this place for the purpose of worship. And Father, in all these things, not only in our singing, but in our praying and in the preaching of the word and now in the observance of the Lord's table, Father, we thank you that in these things the Spirit works to keep us. So, Lord, now fix our eyes on Christ and not on the things of this world. Father, I pray that in the Lord's table, that all pride would be repented of, that we would come in humility and receive the grace that you grant and pour out upon those who are humble. Lord, may we come with hearts rejoicing, and whatever trials believers may be going through, may we rejoice in our great salvation and in Christ. So, Father, use this time around the table of the Lord to set our minds on things above and to cause us to keep seeking things above where Christ is. And we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen.